All right, we're continuing on in the book of Acts. We're at the point here where we're coming actually to the end of chapter 1, where Peter is looking at replacing Judas. Let me just read this portion. We start with verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Remember, this is just after the ascension. And so Jesus had just ascended into heaven, and now they're kind of left alone while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. It's between the time when Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came. So they're feeling probably a little bit lost and a little bit, you know, wondering what's going to happen here. So they returned from the Mount of Olives. They went to Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These were with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Read this during lunch, okay? Bad timing. "I lost my place, and I'll have to reread this." No. "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore," Peter continues, "it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John till the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and
Matthias.
And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So we're covering a lot of things going on here. We see, first of all, that they were in the upper room. Now, this upper room is really just a generic word used for a room, second floor room. So there's nothing really special about this upper room. Some might equate it to the upper room that they were in when they had the Passover supper, when they had that last supper, however you believe that. And so we have the upper room here, which could have been the same one, but probably not. That other room was used, goes by a different name. And so when it's talked about here in Acts, this upper room that's talked about, and Luke wrote Acts, he also wrote the upper room about their time in the upper room at that Last Supper / Passover Supper. When that happened, we see that that the name that Luke uses is different than the name he uses here for this upper room. So that's one indication that they're two different rooms. Second, there's 120 people in this room. So it's a pretty good size, you know, double the size of this room. That's a good size, probably maybe triple or quadruple the size of this room. So it was a good size room that they were in, and probably much bigger than that upper room that they were in when they had that Last Supper. So it probably was a different room, and it was, again, just a generic name that is used for a room that's up on the second floor. So it doesn't seem to be anything. I wouldn't connect the two. But if you want to, go ahead. I won't be dogmatic about it. Also, it's interesting, too. You notice that when they returned to Jerusalem in verse 12, from the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, it was a Sabbath day's journey. Now, I always thought that Sabbath day's journey was a law of the law. The law said you can only walk a certain amount. But as I studied it, I found out, well, this is a tradition. There's no set thing in the law about how far you can travel. It's called a Sabbath day's journey to define a distance that the Pharisees apparently set as a distance that they could travel. But the law does not define specifically how far they can travel. So again, we're sucked into a tradition of man that means nothing. But they get this. In fact, if you want to follow how they got this, we'll put together some verses and see where it perhaps came from. And we're not going to take time to look them up, but if I'll just, Exodus 19:29 says, "Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." All right, so the law says basically, don't do any work. And as much as possible, you stay in your place. It's a time when they're to reflect on God and what He did for them, and how that time where they're not supposed to do any work. And if they're not doing any work, then they should stay basically in the area that they have to stay in and not start traveling to other places. Numbers 35:5 says, mentions a distance from outside the city gates. So now there's kind of a distance here from outside the city gates to the temple and so on. And so there seems to be kind of a distance there. Now the Mount of Olives is just outside the city gates. Wanda gave me I should have brought it, but I didn't. It's a layout of Jerusalem showing from the Mount of Olives, basically looking past the wall into the temple. And so you can stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Kidron Valley goes between the two. So if you're looking at the temple here, the gate here, or the wall going here, and there's the Kidron Valley, and then Olives. The Mount of Olives is right there. And so they would end up looking very easily at the temple. The temple actually kind of sticks up above the wall, and they're up above this, and they can kind of look down. So they're not traveling far at all to get to the temple. And so that one of the definitions, or one of the reasons, or the way they define it, is looking at a distance from the temple to the outside gates. And then
the thing that amazed me when we stood on the mountain was that when we say traveling a distance, I'm expecting like a half a day, and you can see the distance. This is like a 15 to a 30 minute walk down the valley and over to the, it's like, wow.
Yeah. It's not much at all, is it? And you can see that from, boy, if I just had brought that, you would have seen at least the picture, how they're all just very, very close together. So yeah, this isn't far at all. They call it a mount. You know, you think of a mountain, it's not at all.
Well, the other significant thing is when you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you look to where there's an east gate that's talked about, that's closed. If you look through that from the Mount of Olives, that's supposed to be in line up with where the temple is.
Yeah.
Or was.
Mm-hmm. I know Lori and Ray, you've been there too, and maybe some others. Okay, have you?
Yeah.
Wow, cool.
Well, it's pretty. Don't you guys think it's amazing? Because we think of distances and things
so
far.
Yeah, I think we're very close.
Very close.
Very close.
And so in this case, the Sabbath day's journey then received the number of cubits from, I think, Joshua 3:4, the space between the people and the Ark of the Covenant, which is listed as 2,000 cubits. So they put all these things together, and the best I can find out is that the rabbis wanting to define exactly how far I can travel, which sounds like a rabbi or sounds like a Pharisee, they came up with the 2,000 figure. And so a Sabbath day's journey was understood at that time to be 2,000 cubits, and they would just measure that distance as, well, it's about a Sabbath day's journey. Now, what they're saying is it's 2,000 cubits, but not saying that it was actually part of the law. So don't take that as part of the law. This is the only place that shows up, the Sabbath day's journey. And they are really just strictly using it as a measurement.
When they, in the midpoint of the tribulation, when it when they all the Jews flee from Jerusalem, they talk about, the scripture talks about not being on a Sabbath day. So again, if that's a Pharisaical or a part of the Talmud, that means under the tribulation, that will be the, that will have priority, the Talmud law or the Talmud.
Well, they would probably be under that law, but if you do look at the law, they are not to do any work. So packing up as much as you can and fleeing to the mountains would be probably outside of what the law is. And so I think it has that in mind, even in terms of the Mosaic law. However, the law was made, man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made for man. And so Jesus makes that very clear. That saying, so for instance, if your donkey falls in a pit, do you have to wait till Monday, or I mean till Sunday morning to pull it out? No, you can get people to help you pull it out, because the law, even though it seemed very strict, was defined in terms of helping man, or it wasn't anti-man. It wasn't at all costs you have to follow the law, that there were provisions in the law to be able to step outside of the law. And so in this case, I would think if they're being attacked and it's a Sabbath, you certainly are going to be able to leave. But it perhaps was done in mind with the Pharisees, who would say, under no conditions are we to step outside of the law. I could see them saying that. So
you guys aren't,
but we're out of here. That's more like it. Kind of like people today in government. What's good for us is not necessarily good for them. And so we see here, as we read through this, that Peter has taken that leadership position, and he actually was given that leadership position by Jesus when he was on this earth. We go back to Luke 16, Matthew 16. And it seems very clear that he is the one who is going to be the lead over the disciples. Starting with 13, we see Peter's confession of Christ. And in verse 16, it says, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And then he goes on, he says that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, not upon Peter, as many churches understand. One big church understands. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about this millennial kingdom. He's going to have the keys to this. He's going to be the lead over this. And if you recall, and it says, "And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Which I believe goes along with the Holy Spirit being given to the disciples in John 20. When the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, they were given the ability to remit and retain sins. And so I think what it's doing is there's a conformity between heaven and earth through the disciples and the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And so the Holy Spirit not only will be working in the disciples, but will be working in all of Israel, as they all receive, the believers will be receiving the Holy Spirit. And so they'll be able to do what the Lord has laid out for them to do and accomplish on the earth. Everything is earthly bound and earthly in view here. So Peter's ministry is going to be on the earth. He's going to be the one who's the lead disciple. He's going to be the one who is sitting on one of 12 thrones, but he's going to have the leadership over that. It's like the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has eight justices, but there's always a lead one. There's always one that's the head over them. Peter's going to be that head. He's basically the Supreme Court of the land, or the lead of the Supreme Court. The 12 disciples as what we would understand the Supreme Court. So, the interesting thing is, Peter was not supposed to have that ability or have that leadership. He was not going to be given that leadership. That leadership was actually to be given to those in Israel who already had leadership, the shepherds. As the Old Testament calls them, they're the bad shepherds, unfortunately. Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Well, I think I went a little bit farther than I wanted to go here. Well, first, I jumped ahead a little too far here. The disciples, first of all, I want to mention that the disciples are going to be ruling in the kingdom, as I mentioned. Then John 14:1 tells us where they're going to be ruling. "That's in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Well, now, Father's house is always interpreted as
temple.
No. As heaven. I mean, people talk about, they use this verse to say that we're going to have a place with God in heaven. "In my Father's house are many mansions." He's making a mansion for us. And where's that mansion going to be? In heaven. That's how they interpret it. So it's really that my Father's house is not necessarily, it's portrayed as something we're going to be living in, and that God is building for us in heaven. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. And then I'll come and receive you unto my own." Whatever it is, I've kind of messed up that verse. And so, yeah, and they talk about the rapture. He's going to receive us unto his own, and then we're going to be living in this mansion. Well, that's really a bunch of twisted Christian theology. When it talks about "in my Father's house," John already tells us what Father's house he's talking about in John 2. We're not going to take time to go back there, but John 2, the Father's house is the temple. And what's he doing in the temple, in his Father's house? He's overthrowing the tables. So you'll see that back in John 2. John defines the Father's house as the temple. Now, why all of a sudden wouldn't this temple be, or the Father's house be, the temple as we come into John 14? Well, it's obviously it's going to be the temple. But people don't understand that the disciples are promised to be ruling. They're going to be ruling from the temple, his Father's house. It's not just a place of worship, it's a place of gathering. And Israel is gathered there. And if you read the description of the temple in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, you'll read that description, you'll see that there's, what, many rooms. Well, isn't that interesting? Why would there be many rooms in the temple? Well, because there's going to be a whole, that's where the kingdom is set up. The ruling is going to be from the temple. And that temple is going to come down to this earth, and that's what they'll be ruling from. It makes so much more sense than this idea that God's going back and building us a mansion. Really? What a bunch of baloney.
The planet is wrong.
What? How could Jesse be wrong with that, huh? Well, that's where the disciples are ruling from. That's the promise Jesus kept telling them about, is this promise of the ruling in the kingdom. That the kingdom is going to be on earth, and it's going to be with that temple that God brings out of. It's not going to be the temple that man builds in the tribulation period. It's going to be the third temple, and it's going to be a God-ordained temple that they will be, that all the activity is going to be in. If you take a look at Israel's leadership, the leadership of Israel were the ones who had the promised kingdom. It was, and they were the ones who were going to take and be a part of the kingdom, except that they rejected the king. It's hard for them to be part of the kingdom when they reject the king. And I read Matthew 26 as to their rejection. Take a look at Luke 12. Let's go back to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 32. "Don't be afraid, Let me go back a little bit just for context. For verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock. Who's the little flock in view here? It's the believing Jewish remnant. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These lost sheep are the ones He gathered up and now became the little flock of believers. And so He brought that little flock together because they're the ones who believed in Israel. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which you not wear out, and so on. God is giving this kingdom away to someone else. And I wish I...
Instead of the Pharisees?
Oh, yeah. And if we go back, I'm kind of doing this backwards here. The Pharisees were the ones who were to have that kingdom. In Luke 7:30... I keep picking out the wrong verse that I want, but we'll get there. Luke 7:30 says, let's go to this. Then all the people in verse 29 and the tax collectors heard this. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So all of Israel was out to the baptism of John out in the wilderness here. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. God's purpose for them was to be baptized. God's purpose was for them to believe. And God's purpose for them was to lead the children of Israel into the millennial kingdom. They rejected doing that. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Continuing that, it says in Luke 9, a couple of chapters later, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. So again, they are going to reject. They have rejected. It's not that they were going to reject. They had already rejected. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I've lost the verse that says that they... Jesus talks to the disciples, or to the elders and Pharisees, and says that this kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another. I know it's in here somewhere, but Jesus was going to take them, and He promised or He foretold that the kingdom was going to be taken from you. In other words, from you leaders. That's why they were leaders. They were the leaders of Israel. They were to lead Israel to the Messiah. They were to take and show forth to Israel that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but instead they were the leaders in taking Israel away from the Messiah. And it's because of that that little flock of believers was formed, the true believers, that little remnant, and it's because of that that God then gave the leadership to the 12. So Peter was never supposed to be the leader of Israel.
It's almost confusing, though, because Christ chose the 12 apostles. Why did He just choose the 12 Pharisees to be the leaders from the beginning?
They didn't want any... He probably knew that they weren't going to do anything and wanted nothing to do with it. That was very early in His ministry. And at that point, He chose the disciples. Was it before or after His baptism? It was after His baptism, and the verse we just read said they had already rejected the counsel of God. Now, if they had accepted Him, and it was very clear then who Jesus Christ was, because they had the voice of God, they had the Holy Spirit come down, and at that point, all of Israel, and John declaring... John the Baptist, the baptizer, declaring who Jesus Christ was. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was an utterance that came from God. That was to all of Israel that was watching Him being baptized. Now, when the heavens open and you see the dove coming down and this voice from heaven coming out, that's a pretty clear indication that there's something supernatural going on here. Now, they rejected all that. They wanted nothing to do with that. And having done so, that's when Jesus turns then and starts picking the disciples. And it's at that point, actually at the baptism, probably after he was baptized, he starts meeting up with disciples and eventually then chooses those 12 specifically. So Israel had already rejected, wanted nothing to do with it.
But I'm just thinking in early Acts, that was still a requirement was for the leadership of Israel to believe in Christ as Messiah. He still hadn't done away with that requirement.
As far as believing who Jesus Christ was?
Well, as far as picking the 12 apostles, that's already been done. This is after the cross. But yet his requirement for the kingdom to start was the leadership still to be believers in Christ as Messiah. So that hasn't changed.
No, that the same.
Now be the ruling and reigning from the temple in the kingdom.
Yeah, Israel still had to believe. The leaders were still required to believe. And all through his ministry, he was trying to convince Israel and the Pharisees. It wasn't until Matthew 13 when Jesus starts talking in parables. And why does he start talking in parables? He was hiding the truths from them because they had hid it from themselves. And so now the parables were, how do most people describe parables?
Stories.
Oh, he's helping us to understand. No, he's hiding. Jesus is hiding the truth behind it. And it's only revealed to those who are believers. And to only those who are believers are the ones who are going to understand what the parable means. But he started speaking in parables because he was rejected by people already, especially by the leaders. And so the parables then were codes, basically, saying, you don't want to hear? I'm going to make sure you don't hear. I'm going to let you go the way you want to go, and I'm going to concentrate on this group. But then what does he do with the disciples? The disciples say, what are you trying to tell us, Lord? And the Lord then would explain the parables as to, here's what I'm talking about. And they would go, oh, that's what you're saying. And if you read the parables, you'll see that he ascribes different things, like the mustard seed that grows up. Now, how is that usually described? It's the kingdom of God is going to take over. No, this is Satan's kingdom.
Yep.
That's Satan's kingdom. The birds in the tree. It's sitting right there, but it's tradition to describe it that no, it's going to be a wonderful big tree that grows up in the kingdom, and God's kingdom is going to take over the world.
And look at the prodigal son.
No, it's Satan's going to take over the world.
Did you bring up the prodigal son? I mean, how many try to put that in? Human. It's a human.
Mm-hmm.
Israel.
It's really talking about the two sides of Israel, the believers and the unbelievers.
The mustard tree says there's already something wrong with it.
The mustard seed and the mustard bush basically grow up to be maybe this big.
So if it's
But the parable shows it to be something that's gone crazy big. It's a freaky bush that should never be, but it's Satan who's the one behind it.
And the birds sit on it, and if they would understand birds, that's why I hate birds.
Again, there's so much wrong doctrine out there because people just misalign and misinterpret and want it to say what they want it to say instead of reading what Scripture defines what it's telling you. And so if you read about the leaven, is leaven good or bad?
Bad,
but yet they make it good when it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, it's going to grow. Oh, that's good. No, it's bad. It goes with the birds. It's going to be bad.
Leaven is sin.
Leaven is sin. So read the parables again if you want something fun to do. Read through Matthew 13 and read the parables and put into it what Scripture is telling us how to define what it is. Again, Peter, going back to this, he's the one that's going to be in charge because everything was rejected by the Pharisees. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And because they wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ, Jesus then went to the 12 after spending all night in prayer. Why did he spend all night in prayer?
To find
who to pick. Absolutely. He needed to know who to pick. He was depending completely on the Lord, and the Lord was the one then who gave Peter the information, here's who I want you to pick. And the next day, after coming off out of the mountain in prayer, then he picks the 12 disciples. But knowing that there's one among them who's going to be a devil, Judas, obviously. And that's what we're seeing here now, that Jesus had picked them. He picked them with the Lord's, the Father's help, and probably through the Holy Spirit. And from that point then, we see now Peter picking up the pieces after Judas had betrayed Jesus Christ.
Why did they go to Lot to replace Judas?
Well, we're going to talk about that next week, I bet. It's a cliffhanger. How does Lot fit into all this? It's kind of a weird deal, isn't it?
Yeah.
I've had people say they don't understand why that there was no requirement for them to choose as a 12th. You know, another disciple.
And guess what? We're going to talk about that next week too. Well, I'm sorry.
I'm going to make up my own story.
The traditions of
The before was Matthew 21:43.
All right, I knew it was there. I see it now. Go ahead and read it.
Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it.
Yeah, and so that kingdom was going to be taken from them. It was going to be, they were going to lose it. In other words, they had this kingdom.
What's the reference?
Matthew 21:43.
It is in the notes. It's just hard to find.
I know. I put too many references in here and I got lost in it. And so we see there that the leadership of Israel was promised the kingdom. They were promised to have be the leaders of Israel, but that was taken from them and now given to a nation. Sometimes you'll see that word nation, and it's going to be the nation of Israel. And if you understand Paul, he tells us that nation are true believers. Anyone else is not true Israel. So true Israel are the ones who are believers. Anyone else outside of that are really not Israel. And so when he talks about Israel as a nation, it's changing. Those who are left out in the cold because they don't want anything to do with the Lord, and the rest of them will be the believers. The believers being the true Israel. True Israel then going into the kingdom. That little flock of believers. That's the true. It goes by a lot of different names, but when you see the true believers, the remnant, that little flock, those are all the same people we're talking about. That group that's going to believe in Israel, and those that will believe in the tribulation will be part of that little flock. So there's going to be those who have already believed. There's going to be that group in the tribulation that have believed and will go live into the kingdom. Others who will be brought into the kingdom out of the grave. And they'll have that same promise. And led by the disciples. So they're promised to be the leaders yet, so which means they're going to be brought back to life, obviously. Also mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will be sitting at the table in the kingdom. We know then that they'll be brought back to life and be part of this, and it's all part of the marriage supper of the Lamb when the Holy
Spirit. Ezekiel with the dry, with the bones, telling them that's when they arrive, right? That's
the church, the body of Christ. You're going to kill me. No, and people take that as them dry bones is the church that God is building. His church. God is building His church. He's going to take the from the dry bone, yeah, whatever it is, the dead dry bones. There's a song about that. I mean, it's, come on, really? It's got nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It's all about Israel coming back to life. It's not about Israel being reborn in 1948. That they, you never hear anything different. Every time it's, oh, Israel, that was the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at all these things that have been fulfilled. Could the Lord be far behind?
You know, if you could get into a Jan Markell conference as a speaker, you'd stir it up, wouldn't you?
Oh, we could have such a good time.
Yeah. You could have stirred it up last night. Good time.
Yeah.
With
neighbors at a dinner party.
Oh.
But before, I want to just, I won't get in that, but real quickly, the 12 apostles, and I was taught as growing up that really, well, Paul was really one of the 12, or wasn't he? And it's clear that he could never have been one of the 12.
No. And we're going to talk about that more in depth next week.